Let us take our copy of the Scriptures and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 17. The book of Acts, chapter 17, we are following the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey, and he is now made his way to the city of Athens. And as we have studied thus far, as he came to the city, he saw that it was a city that was given over to idolatry, and having seen that sight, his own soul was greatly provoked, and it moved him to go there to the synagogue and to begin to open up the gospel, and not only in the synagogue, but also in the place called the Agora, the marketplace. He also went and spoke the word of God to those who happened to be there. And then we noted last Lord's Day that some heard him, particularly the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. They considered Paul to be a babbler, as one who spoke to them of strange deities, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And now we pick up our reading at verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now Luke comments, "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Well, let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we thank you that every word of God is tested and proven. Father, that your word is sure and certain, that it is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, Father, that we have your word given to men. And Lord, we do pray that as we study it today, as we hear you speaking to us through the word, that Lord, what was proclaimed and what was pressed upon the consciences of those in Athens thousands of years ago may be once again proclaimed in our hearing. And Father, though we read of but few who heard and who believed, may it be, Lord, that by your grace there would be others and many others who would hear and believe this day. We pray, Father, for a sense of your nearness, a sense, Father, of your granting aid to our hearts and to our ears and to our minds, that we may understand and know and believe. And Father, that some this day may truly repent as you command all men to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid growing up in the late 60s, my family would often watch a television program that is probably known to a lot of you, particularly because a series of movies have come out based upon this television program. But that program was called Mission Impossible. And Mission Impossible really probably should be called Mission Kind of Difficult, because though the things were difficult, they actually were not impossible. If ever there was a mission impossible, it is that mission that is given to us at the close of Matthew's Gospel. It is a mission to go out into all the nations of the world and to make disciples of them, to baptize them, and to teach them all the things that Jesus had commanded them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we are given something of the progress by which this mission was to be carried out. It was to begin in Jerusalem and then go into Judea and all Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Now, we're familiar with these words, with this great commission. We have memorized them, we speak of them, we preach about them, we pray about them. And these words in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1 have kind of formed a blueprint for us of church planting, missionary endeavors, and evangelism. But as I said, we ought to look at it, and I'm sure many of us do, as something of a mission impossible. What they are being told to do and where they are being told to do it is extraordinary. Imagine a small group of very ordinary and rather unimpressive folk being asked to take a message. And let's just say it's any message to the whole world. Okay, here's your marching orders, folks, RBC Louisville. Here's a message. Now, here's what I want you to do. Tell everybody in the world about it. Make sure that everybody gets to hear it. Now, if that's all you're told to do, whatever it is, you know, tell everybody that pizza is delicious. Go ahead, go out there and do it. You say, how am I to get that message out to everebody? The logistics are mine. There's too few of us. There are too many people around the world. How are we going to do it? How are we going to pay for it? How are we going to reach everyone? What about travel? What about language? What about cultural differences and all of these expenses? And some of the places we're going to go to are places where there are wars and we're going to have to cross the sea and go about dangerous parts of various cities. How are we going to do that? Now, you could say that about any message. But let's complicate the issue by telling us what the message is that you need to tell. The message is a message, as we have remarked on many times, that generally divides folks along two lines. And I'm not speaking here right now about believers and unbelievers. I'm not talking about those who receive the message and those who reject the message. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that as the message goes out into the two great ethnic communities of the world, Jews and Gentiles, that some will regard this message as a scandalous stumbling block, and others are going to regard this message as foolishness. Now, you go out to the two great ethnic groups of the world and you give them the gospel that they are culturally predisposed to reject. It is a message which offends. It is a message that confronts. It's a message that demands things of people like repentance, an alteration of one's life, a change of one's native philosophy. It is a message that runs along contrary lines to traditional theology, philosophy, and ethics. Now, we add to this, as we look at our Mission Impossible, the political opposition that will come, meaning that you will not be welcome to spread your message in many parts of the world. You may be jailed for this message. You may be beaten for this message. You may be stoned for this message. You may be imprisoned for this message. You may even get killed because of this message. Overwhelmed yet? Now, if that were all, we might say to ourselves, why do we even bother? I mean, I can't do it. I might just as soon be commanded by God to go to a junkyard, find the parts to build a rocket ship, put it together in my backyard and blast off to the moon. That's about how easy it's going to be to take this message to all the world. But it's harder than that. Because what the Bible has to say to us about the very nature of the men and women and young people that we're trying to reach with the gospel. Because the Bible tells us that apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, the people that we are to speak to are not just philosophically and ethnically opposed to it, that they're actually dead in their sins and trespasses. They're described in other places as being rebellious against God and His law. They do not seek God. They have no fear of God. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They practice lawlessness. They delight in lawlessness themselves, and they delight in people who practice lawlessness. And our goal is not simply to confront them. Our goal is not simply to inform them of certain theological truths or platitudes. It's not just go into all the world and give a message. Right? Now, we might be able to think to ourselves, all right, maybe somehow I can use the internet, or we can use satellite technology, we can utilize billboards and public services, the radio, banner headlines, popular internet sites, take out a full-page ad, and all the newspapers of the world and give the message, God has come to this world in the person of Jesus who has died on the cross to save sinners from their sins. It's not just going out and getting on the PA system at Great American Ballpark or Slugger Field or Papa John's Stadium and yelling out, Jesus saves. So the Great Commission is not only to speak, not only to preach, but to make people disciples. That's your goal. To have people who are willing to give up all that they have to follow this Jesus. It's to get people who love their sin to hate their sin, who to believe that they are fine with God, to realize they're under the wrath of God, and who realize they need to be so radically altered by the grace of God that it's likened to being born again. Now, this task, from a human perspective, is daunting, to say the least. In fact, it is, we say, a mission impossible. But aren't we thankful that though with men it is impossible, with God all things are possible? Now, having said what I've just said about the gospel and the people that we're trying to reach with the gospel, some of us find ourselves particularly intimidated by certain people, more intimidated by certain people than others. To paraphrase a well-known statement, all people are born dead in sins, but some people are deader than others. You know, we're going to go out and we're going to share the gospel at the nursing home, and we recognize what God has to do in order for that to have an effect. We're going to go this afternoon and some men are going to share the gospel at the prison, and we realize what God needs to do in order for good to happen. We go out to Jefferson Street Mission and we share the gospel with the homeless, and we recognize that there are certain things that need to happen if God is going to bring about good. We may look at all of those and say it's hard. In fact, Lord, it's impossible to go to the nursing home, to go to the prison, to go to Jefferson Street, to go to my neighbors, to go to my family members. All of this is imposing. But we could imagine a scenario that would be even more frightening. Imagine being called before the Taliban in Afghanistan and to speak there with the hope that you're going to win people over to the gospel. You're going to make disciples among the Taliban. Or that you're going to go to the National Atheistic Society and go to the platform and hope there in the National Atheistic Society. Or perhaps what would be even more daunting, and I would actually find this harder, I think, being asked to speak at the national or international interfaith convention where everybody's religious or everybody's spiritual, and there's the rabbi and the animist and the Hindu and the Muslim, and they're all there together holding hands and announcing that they all believe in something or other the same. Well, brethren, as difficult and as daunting as all of that is, I would suggest that there has rarely been a more difficult setting in which to preach the gospel than that which is before us in Acts 17. having been forced to leave the successful ministry in Berea by persecution from Thessalonica, Paul has made his way to the city of Athens. Athens, which was not only the great political, philosophical, educational, and intellectual center of the world, it was also a city that was given over to idolatry. It was, on one hand, a very religious society. It was a religion that was ancient. It was a religion that was entrenched in the lives and thought patterns of the people of that city. Idolatry, polytheism, and superstition were everywhere if you had eyes to see it, and Paul most certainly did. Not just the physical representation of idols, not just the temples, not just the statues of gold and silver and stone and wood that abounded on every street corner and every shop window that Paul saw, but he saw the effect of it in the lives of the people. So that as he came to Athens, he did not simply see a great city. He did not simply see a bustling city with big buildings and impressive architecture and well-dressed and wealthy and successful citizens. He saw there a people who did not know God, who were ignorant of God. They were a people that did not know about the one true and living God, and certainly did not know that He had come to this world in the person of His Son, Jesus. And what Paul saw and what Paul knew grieved him. It stirred him up. It made him restless. It made him passionate to find people in order to tell them the truth. He saw people in bondage and he longed to see them liberated. And so again he spoke. He went to the synagogue where there were ethnic Jews and seeking Gentiles who were gathered for the study of the Scriptures, and he brought his usual argument with them, what the Bible really said about the Messiah, who he would be, how he would suffer, that he would die, why he would die, and that God would raise him from the dead. And then he went into the agora, the marketplace, a place where people not only exchanged goods, but where they exchanged ideas. And there he spoke to whoever he could, whoever happened to be there. And as he spoke to pagans, idol worshippers, theists, and atheists, bringing the same message, which is encapsulated in the words, Jesus and the resurrection, he attracted the attention of the intelligentsia of the two great intellectual philosophical schools there in Athens, the pleasure-loving atheistic Epicureans on the one hand, and the polytheistic proud and moralistic Stoics on the other. One commentator, a man named Gordon Keddy, a contemporary pastor, in his commentary on Acts says, Athens was a glittering morgue in which the cadavers of worldly wisdom vied with one another in the beauty contest of the spiritually dead. Now, having been mocked, as we saw in the Agora, because of his preaching of Jesus and the resurrection, this man being a proclaimer of strange deities, it nonetheless now leads to an invitation to come to the Areopagus, or as some translations will give it, Mars Hill. It was a place in the city where, according to legend, the god Mars had been placed on trial by the gods for the murder of the son of Neptune. So that's why it's called Mars Hill. It was a place where the intellectual elite would gather together and they would debate and settle intellectual and religious matters. So that as Paul is brought there, he's not brought so much as a trial as he is in other places, but as a kind of intellectual cross-examination, there's a desire to hear Paul out. Now, in the providence of God, the intellectual atmosphere of that city, which was inquisitive, which was looking for some new philosophy or other to think about, to debate, and to talk about, made it a fertile opportunity for Paul to speak the gospel. Verse 19 again says, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, Jesus and the resurrection? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear something new." Luke is letting us know that from a human standpoint, humanly speaking, in the providence of God, there is a gospel opportunity. What is this you're talking about? Would you come and explain these strange things to us, these new gods to us, this new religion, this very different way of thinking than we have ever heard and that we know? Now, you'll note here, this isn't because they are spiritually hungry. It's not because they are convicted by their sin. They're not like Cornelius, who goes and sends an answer to the vision of the angel for Peter to come and give the gospel. They're not like the Philippian jailer saying, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" They're not disturbed in their conscience. They're not convicted of their sin. They don't feel a need to get to know God. They're just curious. At least humanly speaking, if you were to ask them and interview them, why do you want Paul to come? What are you hoping to gain out of it? Well, it's kind of like the intellectual equivalent of these electronic shows. You know, every year or so they have one of these new shows and everybody's going to show off the latest tablet computer or the new PC or the new video game systems or something like that. And people will go because they're curious. What's it going to be? What's the new thing? What's the new level of technology? And that is what they want to do. Now, whatever their own motivation was, God certainly has His purposes and Paul has his. Paul believed that God has brought about this opportunity and His sovereignty to do good to souls. And what we want to consider today is his message as it is expounded, and then his message as it is received. Let's consider Paul's message as it is expounded. Now, let me just say at the outset, we're going to come back to this in a few weeks' time. God willing, next Lord's Day, Pastor Hughes is going to preach to us. And then the next Lord's Day after that, God willing, Pastor Jeremy Walker is going to preach to us. So having gotten two gifted Englishmen, you'll get back to a plain old New Yorker later on. So it's going to be a few weeks before we're back in Acts. But I want to come back to this text, because this text is a text that divides many people in regard to how the church ought to do the work of evangelism. There are some who view Acts 17 as the paradigm for how modern American churches ought to act, and there are those who believe that Paul blew it. There are some who believe that Acts 17 is a mistake. There are some who believe that Paul is going to repent of how he preaches here in Acts 17, and that his statement to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified," and that 1 Corinthians 1 about not speaking the word in men's wisdom is his repentance for what he tries to do here. Very interesting things to think through. And we'll do that, God willing, in several weeks' time. But let's consider his message. And I think there we can be in danger of reading perhaps too much or too little into what Paul brought. Paul's message expounded. The overall thrust of this message is to place before the eyes of these pagan men the reality that there is but one God, a God to whom they are accountable, a God who will bring them to judgment, and a God who commands repentance in light of how they've lived, in light of who He is, and in light of the coming resurrection of the dead. So let's look at this along these lines. Paul's burden, I'm going to consider this first of all, that Paul has a Godward burden. And again, we're going to work our way through some of this quickly. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul begins with a rather gracious and respectful word of greeting. Men of Athens, this was a common way of addressing this body of men, and he gets right to it. I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, this terminology of religious is somewhat difficult to translate. In fact, some have translated it as superstitious. Now, that's not necessarily a bad translation, and the question is Paul going to go right for the jugular right at the very beginning? I want to let you know, as I come in here, I see a bunch of superstition. Is that what he's getting at? And most believe that that's not really what he's going to begin with, although he's really going to ultimately end up there. The overall meaning of the word is one who fears the deities, one who has respect to the gods. Paul is referring here to their many idols. Now, Paul doesn't let them know right at the start that what he has seen grieved him, angered him, stirred him up. He doesn't say, as I came here, I saw all of you having all of these idols. I can't tell you how angry that made me, how grieved that made me. I can tell you that I wish I could have taken a baseball bat or placed explosives all over the city to destroy it. You sicken my soul. Now, I certainly did feel some of that. But what he's doing here is he recognizes and realizes that these people are at least open to spiritual realities that many of them, not all of them, the Epicureans did not, but that they saw beyond the seen world, that they were aware of the supernatural, and he sees this as a point of entry into their consciences. He speaks of his observation of their society. In particular, he lets them know that as he made his way around reading the various inscriptions, getting an idea of what their basic philosophy and theology was, that he was struck by the fact that they had a shrine to an unknown god. Now, he tells them that the one that they worship without knowing, or to put it another way, the one you worship ignorantly, is the one I'm going to expound to you. Now, in these words, some have found a lot of discussion about Paul's methodology about how to reach a certain culture, but you'll note here that Paul is not simply accommodating to culture, that Paul is confronting culture. Here was a culture built upon their pursuit of knowledge. They were all about wisdom. They were proud of themselves and their reputation of being a learned people, so that whether they were theists like the Stoics or atheists like the Epicureans, they all agreed with how brilliant they were. Like, we may not agree on everything, but I'm really smart and you're really smart. Right? That's kind of their base. Well, I mean, we are people who know. We're in the know. And if people want to know stuff, they come to us. They were the kind of people who would have, displayed all of their degrees proudly, figuratively speaking, would have walked about with their academic gowns and the various accoutrements of that. If you have a question, you want to know about life, you ask us. Paul says, it's interesting that you people who are so smart will admit that there would be a God unknown. That there's a God about whom you are ignorant, and I want to enlighten you in regard to your ignorance. The God you're ignorant about is the God I want to tell you about. In fact, the reality is, as I've walked about your city, what I have found is that as smart as you are, as intellectual as you are, that you're actually ignorant about the most basic issue of life. That there is a God and what this God is like. Your society and your worship and your temples and your shrines and your lifestyle show that you don't know the most important things. How can you be proud of your learning when your learning has left you ignorant of the most fundamental and eternal of issues? And so let me enlighten you. Let me tell you about this God. And he does what the scriptures do, and that is he simply proclaims. He doesn't say, now listen, all right, well, we can line up the arguments for polytheism on the one hand, a group of competing territorial gods, or we can talk about monotheism. Now, I'm from a Jewish tradition, and we hold to monotheism. He simply proclaims. You want to know what this strange doctrine is that I hold to? Here it is. There is one God, true and living. And he tells them that this is the God who is, and that he is the creator of all things, which went against the Epicureans, who believed that the world was created simply by a collision of atoms. How about that? Thousands of years ago, some people believed that. That the world simply resulted out of scientific process of atoms beating against one another, and that the world was created by that, and others who believed in many different gods, independent of each other, and that those gods were not intimately involved in creation. But he tells them of a God who is the creator of all, a God who is actually independent from his creatures. That is, he doesn't need them to build him buildings. He doesn't need them to make him likenesses. He doesn't need them to feed him. He doesn't need them to believe in him in order to be and to exist and to do his work, not like the petulant gods of Greek and Roman theology. He is a God who is sovereign over all, and that he is also the God who is the creator of all men from all nations equally. Now again, that is offensive to them because they believe that Athenian soil was the sweetest soil from which men grew. And he points them to, and again there's some debate about whether the word blood should be in the translation, whether it is from one blood or simply bringing out from a single source, that is Adam and Eve, that there is a common ancestry to all men in the world, and that God has provided in the world ample evidence of his power and of his existence so that all men everywhere, if they would but open their eyes, would be able to see this truth and seek after this God. He tells them that though they have been ignorant of this God who has revealed himself in nature, that they are nonetheless dependent upon him. They may not honor him or love him or seek him or obey him, yet they live because of him. They are created in his image. They owe him their very existence. The very God that some of them even deny exists is the very reason they themselves exist. They can think because of him. They can eat because of him. They have breath because of him. They enjoy because of him. They marry because of him. They bear children because in him they live and move and have their being. In fact, Paul says, even one of your own poets has acknowledged the existence of this God and the reality that we trace our existence to him, giving the quotation, we are his offspring. Now, Paul is quoting from giving a very popular quotation that all of them would have known. It's from a philosopher named Aratus, who wrote a book called Phenomena, and it was a book that philosophers studied and actually wrote commentaries on. It was written a couple of hundred, or almost 300 years earlier. Aratus was actually wrote in Cilicia, which is the region of Paul's upbringing. And it was the kind of phrase that had been used by others. In fact, it's found in an ancient hymn to Zeus, recognizing at least that there is one God from whom everything flows. And so he uses that and he quotes it. And again, I'll have more to say about this in our next time together. Some of you will know that some believe that we need to latch on to this and that this is a great basis for what is often called contextualization, utilizing the contemporary culture, what people are talking about. And I think there is something for us to learn in that. Suffice it to say, what Paul is doing is using whatever means are available to him to gain an entry into their heart, to their minds, into their consciences. You yourselves know these things. You've talked about them. And though you suppress it, though you live contrary to it, I'm not telling you something you haven't heard, that there is a God, that we exist because of Him, we live and move and have our being in Him. I am telling you who this God is. I am telling you of His independence, of His glory, of His sovereignty. That's who He is. And that brings us to see that Paul calls them to repentance. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of, look at the language, ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. When Paul says that God overlooked these times of ignorance, he's not saying that up until this point in human history, God just kind of shrugged His shoulders about idolatry, or that God was indifferent to idolatry, or that God never judged the nations because of idolatry. What he's saying is that God patiently bore with this idolatrous world up until the time of the sending out of the gospel messengers into all the earth. They went their own way. For years, God had called essentially upon the nations of the world who wanted to know Him and love Him and serve Him to come and live among His people Israel. But now the light of the gospel is going among the nations. They are to hear the gospel. They are to hear of the God who is and what this God demands and the great gift that God has made to this world in the sending of His Son. God is going to call upon men who have lived their whole lives in ignorance. And again, note here the bold and offensive language. You think you're so smart, you've got it all together. Listen, God has pitied your ignorance. The God who is, who sees your idols, who sees your blindness, and though He pities you, He also warns you. This is the God who has said, "You shall have no other gods before Me." This is the God who has said, "You shall not make for yourself any graven image. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not worship them." Everything that you are and everything that you do and everything that you believe is ignorant and offensive to Him. And He now demands that you turn from these idols, that you turn from your ignorance, that you lift your eyes away from yourself and from your pride and from your idols, and that you serve Him. That's what He's calling upon them to do. And then we see something of His rationale, of His urgency for making such an appeal. Why do men need to take Him seriously? Why is it that this isn't merely a competing philosophy and a different kind of intellectualism that they can think about and feel free to, you know, kind of, you know, one of these, well, then again, what do I know, you know, kind of things. You know, you believe this, I believe that. Why don't you all just consider what I have to say? And maybe some of you will like my theology and my philosophy. Some of you, I know, you like Epicurean stuff. Some of you like Stoic stuff. Some of you are a bit more Aristotelian. Some are a bit more Platonic. Some are a bit more Socratic. I recognize different people think different things. I just want you to consider Christianity. And what he says is in verse 31, God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, by His standard, not man's. And He will do so by, and again, you have to understand, I think we understand enough of the philosophy of the age to understand this, by the man whom He has ordained, and He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Now, Paul will tell the Corinthians later that something of his evangelistic motivation, what moved him? Why did he speak with men? Why did he speak as he spoke? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul lived with eternity in mind. He lived with the thought of this is a passing world that will soon be through. He lived with the reality that you are dying and that you're going to have to stand before God and give an account of Himself. He lived with the reality that Christ is going to return and gather the nations of the world before them and separate them the way a shepherd does the sheep from the goats. He lived with the reality that you're going to have to give an account for your life. And because of that, I'm going to urge you and beg you to listen to me and have safety in your soul. Flee to Christ in order that you may escape the wrath to come. That's what moved him. He says this later on in 2 Corinthians 5. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Brethren, those words are so gripping. How does a man plead with people as though God is pleading through him? As Pastor Charlie brought out the other day, the message of God, "Why will you die? Turn that you might live." And how did God say that? How does that express the heart of God? And how do His ambassadors seek to give His heart? To warn people of the day of judgment. Now, I mentioned that there are those who criticize Paul and his preaching here. And the big thing that they'll criticize Paul about is that though he quotes philosophers and talks about God and talks about they say, where's the talk of Jesus? Jesus is not mentioned in this sermon, they say. They say, all right, I understand that he's not explicitly mentioned. But he is certainly the man that God has ordained to be the judge of the living and the dead. And remember, the whole reason he's there in the first place is because he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. So whatever Luke doesn't tell us, I mean, the sermon didn't last 2 minutes, or however long it takes to read these words. Luke's giving to us the Reader's Digest, kind of, hey, what was it about? What was the sermon about? Well, he said this. It's all predicated on the reality that he was there as the preacher of the strange deity, the man Jesus, the God-man Jesus, who died on the cross and who rose again and who will be the judge of the living and the dead. And so Paul, in all of his talk about creation and all of his talk about providence and all of his talk about idolatry and all of his talk about the independence of God and God doesn't need your temples and God doesn't need your idols and whether or not you acknowledge Him, you're here because of Him. We're all in this together. We're all under His watchful eye. We're all accountable to Him. I'm saying all of this so that I can present you with the person and work of Jesus. There is a man who died and who rose from the dead. That is the end of his message. That's what he is getting to. This God, whom you do not acknowledge, this God you're ignorant of, this God that you have rejected, the truths of this God that you suppress in unrighteousness, has given, not just to the Jews, but to the world, His Son. Brought Him not to condemn the world, but that the world, including Athens, might be saved through Him. And God has given evidence of these realities to all men by raising Him from the dead. He died to satisfy the wrath of God for your sins. But if you reject Him, if you will not hear this message, it becomes not the source of rich and wonderful promise, but grave warning. You're dying, and you're going to stand in a place you never thought you'd stand. and the Jesus that you have rejected, the Jesus you mock as some strange God, some new teaching, some strange deity. He's the one that God has appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. My friends, you're going to stand before Him, and just as I'm in a sense on trial, you're going to be on trial, and the one on that judgment seat is going to be none other than Jesus Himself. You've got to give an answer for your life. You've got to answer for your sins. But there was one who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that you and I might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so, as His ambassador, I beg you, be reconciled to this God through Jesus before it's too late. And that's His message. Now, how is it received? Very quickly. Acts 17, 32 through 34. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Three essential responses are recorded, as well as a brief word about Paul. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, not simply the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, but the reality of coming judgment, a future resurrection of all men, they mocked. They jeered. They snorted. They laughed. Imagine that. Here's Paul. Imagine that response here this morning. I say to people, listen, there is coming a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness through the man He has appointed, and He has given proof of all of this in raising him from the dead. And everybody goes, ha, 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 ha. Oh, resurrection of the dead. Okay. So people eaten by fish, and people burned in fires, and people eaten by animals, and people who have turned to dust. Okay. Thank you. We're done here. That's the response. The only other time this particular word is used in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when it was asserted that the disciples were full of new wine. They mocked when they saw the phenomena of the Spirit of God coming down upon them in power. You ever think to yourself? Have you ever thought to yourself, there's surely got to be some way to present the gospel that people like this won't laugh at it? That they're not going to mock it. And trust me, the spirit of Athens is well alive. Is alive and well today. And if you want to go read the books, read the blogs, watch the documentaries that are out there of the mocking of the Christian faith and supernatural realities, Judgment Day, the resurrection, and all of the rest. And they do laugh and they do scorn and they do snort and mock. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, it's got to be a way around. If I just say the right things, quote the right sources, show the people the truth, then they'll believe. Well, that's not the case. Paul acknowledges that the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. Paul sees in this mockery and their contempt, he sees in this the judgment of God. In 1 Corinthians 1, he will say, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Paul says, "When I see the intellectual elite, the great ones, and all I see is it produces in them a scorn for the living God." Some mocked. Some said, "We will hear you again." Now, some find in this encouragement, but really what they're saying is, shut up for now. We don't want to hear you anymore. Right? It's like, come back another time. Right? The salesman comes to your door, knocks on the door. "Can you come back another time when I know you're coming so I can make sure I don't answer the door?" Not now. I don't want to hear anymore. Maybe later, but not now. And so what does Paul do? Does Paul say, "I'm sorry, can't we go back? rewind. Y'all like the part where I quoted Erastus, right? Remember something about all being awesome? All right, let's talk about that. Let's talk about theology for a little while. Let's talk about philosophy. When they mock and they tell him to stop, he packs up and he leaves. I wonder, did he shake off the dust from his clothes and brush off the dust from his feet as a testimony against them? I'll tell you one thing Paul didn't do. Paul did not berate himself. Paul did not question his faith in light of the response in this esteemed hall of learning. He didn't rethink the power of the gospel or the preaching of the word. I do wonder, because he knew the gospels, though they were not written then, but he knew the content of them. I wonder if words went through his mind like what his Savior had said when he saw the cities in which most of his mighty miracles had been done. And in Matthew 11:25, we read, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. God, I thank you that you're hiding these things from the wise and prudent. But you also reveal. And Paul is not without fruit. Jesus has a people in that city, and we're given the names of some of them. When Paul said to the Corinthians, not many, consider your calling, brethren, not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. He didn't say not any. He just said not many. And so again, we're given the names of two. Two names are given. One, an Areopagite, one of the intellectuals on the panel there, one of the Mars Hill elite, and the name of a woman, and then a simple reference to some others. That's striking, isn't it? What are we used to hearing about Paul and his preaching? Many and a multitude. Many a multitude. This is not one of the places where the city is turned upside down. The gospel does not come here with the power that shakes the city. It is largely ignored and laughed at. But God in loving kindness does not leave Himself without a witness. There will be those to whom He will be gracious, but to the proud and the arrogant and the self-satisfied, God leaves them to themselves. If you're here today proud and self-satisfied, there is essentially nothing to you but a warning of judgment. See, the gospel is good news, but it's good news to the burdened. It's good news to the weary. It's good news to the heavy laden. The gospel does not come to the self-satisfied. It comes to those who are poor in spirit. It does not come to those happy in their sin. It comes to those who mourn. It comes to those fearful of judgment. It comes to those who, in the words of our hymn, tremble at their doom. And what category do you find yourself in? Another way to ask is this, is the message of a crucified Savior dying for your sin and offering you His righteousness, do you find hope in that? In fact, do you find the only hope that you could ever have to stand before a thrice holy God? Or do you find yourself snorting, mocking inwardly such a claim? God may well in His justice leave you in that hardened condition. But if your heart has been softened and you fear the wrath to come, there is not only a man appointed as a judge, and the proof of that is the resurrection, but there is a man appointed as a Savior who died, who rose, who ascended, who intercedes for us. Find hope in that man this day. Let's pray and ask God's help for these things. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel, for the spiritual realities that were graciously given toward hard-hearted people. And Father, though they were mocked at least these men were warned. And Father, we thank You for people like Dionysius and Damaris and others who in that culture had their eyes open to the truth. Or Father, we thank You that Your gospel is to us who were perishing, it was to us the fountain of life. It was the means of all of our hope. And Father, we thank You that You have revealed those things to those who mourn for sin, to those who are weary and heavy laden. And we pray, Father, that some who find themselves in that condition today would come to Him for rest. We pray these things in His powerful name. Amen.